He is risen, just as he said, come and see the place where he was lying. And so it was that the most exciting news in all of history was announced to these women who had come to Jesus' tomb to complete the burial rites. But Jesus was no longer there. He had risen from the dead, just as he had said. The resurrection is the pivotal point in all of human history. All those who are righteous prior to this event look forward to the point when God would pay for man's sins and they could be forgiven. All those who have been righteous since that time have looked back on this event as the proof that Jesus' promises are true. We are indeed forgiven of our sins because he's paid the price. Without the resurrection, the Apostle Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15:17 through 19, there is no hope. The resurrection is pivotal. Here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But we're not to be pitied. In fact, we are to be envied because Paul adds in the next verse, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And our hope is not a wish. It is a confident assurance founded in the promises of God himself. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and so shall we. That is his promise. Well, that being true, it should be no surprise to us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most, probably is the most, not just one of those, probably is the most attacked doctrine of all Christianity. Of all doctrines of Scripture, it is probably the most attacked. Claimants deny it, intellectuals scoff at it, but I find greater the tragedy of those who profess to believe it, yet remain oblivious to the ramifications of it because their lives do not change. Turn over to John chapter 20 as we look at the Apostle John's account of this most wonderful event, and we will see the change it wrought in those who were first there. John chapter 20. Now again, we must point out that John is writing his account of Jesus' life some 30 to 40 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written their accounts. And he expects his readers to be familiar with what those other writers had written concerning the events of Jesus' life, and in particular, the events concerning the resurrection. Now, as we go through John's account, I am going to weave in details from the other Gospels just to make a fuller understanding of what happened on that morning. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. So it's now approaching sunrise, the first day of the week, our Sunday. The Jews didn't name the days, they simply counted them for the only significant day to them, which was the Sabbath, the seventh day. And remember that any part of the day would be counted as the full day in that culture. So Friday evening is day one, Saturday is day two, and Sunday morning is day three. It's been about 11 hours since the Sabbath ended at dusk, and now it's early morning. And John points out here, it is still dark when Mary arrives at the tomb. Mary Magdalene had supreme devotion to the Lord Jesus ever since he had cast out seven demons from her. Now, from the other gospel accounts, we know that several other women, including Joanna, Salome, and Mary, the mother of James, also came to Jesus' tomb, but they would arrive just as the sun came up. They arrived a little bit later. And except for Joanna, these women are specifically mentioned as also being present at Jesus' crucifixion. These are women who had a great devotion to Jesus. Now, Mary and these women were coming to the garden to look at the grave, and according to Luke, they also came with burial spices to finish the burial preparations. Recall on Friday, when he's taken down, the Sabbath was coming quickly, evening was coming, and they hurriedly prepared his body, and they hadn't finished the task. They had to wait until the next time they could actually come in. And that's why they're there. Now, as they're walking to the sepulcher, these women are wondering, who's going to roll the stone away so we can get in order to finish the preparations for Jesus' burial? Who's going to roll it away? Now, this is an act of great love and devotion. But it also may have been an act showing their own unbelief. Now, it's possible the disciples had never related anything about what Jesus had told them, that he was going to rise from the dead. But in my own mind, it seems unlikely since they were fairly close and people like to talk. So it's possible they didn't know, but if they did, then they also are in unbelief. Because they're not coming to see if Jesus was resurrected, to see if he had come out of the grave. They are coming specifically for the purpose with these burial spices as a beautiful act of devotion to him in preparing his body for burial. Now, their concern about getting the stone rolled away, though, was short-lived because God had already rolled it away. Matthew 28:2 records that a severe earthquake occurred when an angel of the Lord came and rolled away the stone that blocked the entrance. Now, the exact timing of it can't be determined, but the stone was already removed when Mary got there. We saw that in verse 1. It was already out of the way. Now, why did God have the angel roll the stone away and cause such an earthquake? Now, first thing is take notice that the word used in Matthew 28:2 to describe it is severe, mega. We use that a lot now. Severe earthquake. Why have that? Well, when such an earthquake occurs, everybody's awake, okay? The earthquake ensured any claim later, which would be made that the guards were asleep, would be false. As someone with experience with large earthquakes, largest one I was in was only 6-1, but that was large enough, I will tell you, you are out of bed. In fact, you may be thrown out of bed. So you're awake. The other thing that the earthquake did is it broke Rome's seal on the tomb. Now, that would be very significant to any human because to break that seal would incur the wrath of Rome. You risked your life to break that seal. Rome would put you to death. It would execute you for denying its power to seal something. You were violating Rome. But let's face it. Is any human power, however great, of any significance to God? No. Not at all. So for him, he could care less about the seal of Rome on the tomb. Roll it away, angel. Let Rome come after me at once. Okay? So it breaks the seal as well. But why have the angel roll the stone away? Now, it would not appear that that was needed to let Jesus out. Consider his appearances after the resurrection. All of these demonstrate his resurrection body was not bound by the same material space limitations you and I have. He was able to appear in the room that was full of the disciples without the door being open, according to John 20, verse 19. And yet he could be touched and he could eat, according to John 20, 27 and in chapter 21. His resurrection body was different. It was not held in by material things. The stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let people in. Specifically, these women and then the disciples. Now, the presence of the angel also took care of the guards that were present. Matthew records this. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And indicates they were so afraid, they passed out. Okay? Down they went. That's how frightened they were. Now, later they were returned to the city and reported to the chief priests, but for the present, they're immobilized. Now, Mary Magdalene appears to be the first one at Jesus' tomb. And John records again, it was still dark when she arrives. The stone is now already rolled away. Now, there's no record of whether she actually looked into the tomb at that point in time. But her response when she went and told Peter indicates whatever she did see convinced her Jesus' body had been taken away. Now, perhaps the bodies of the guards are still lying there, unconscious. If that were the scene, you can imagine she's going to look at this and surmise several things. Some group has come in, overpowered the guards, the stone's rolled away, they've taken my Lord's body and I don't know where. And she is very distraught over this, very distressed, and she ran until she got to where Peter and John were. And John records that he was with Peter. He refers to himself as the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now that's amazing. He's writing this some 60 years after the event took place. And what thrills John the most, what strikes him the most, is the fact that Jesus loved him. And that's how he would refer to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Wow. Shouldn't we have the same kind of excitement and thrill when we think about it? Jesus loves me? And he does. He does. Well, since Mary was at the tomb while it was still dark, and the other women don't arise till sunrise, Mark 16:2 tells us that, it's apparent that she was there alone before the other women arrived. And yet, here in John, it specifically says, we, in her report, when she got to them, says, we do not know where they've taken our Lord. So it indicates she was still at the tomb when the other women did get there. Now, from the other gospel accounts, we know the angel of the Lord that had previously rolled away the stone had been sitting on top of it later in the presence of Salome, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. Now, since John doesn't record anything about Mary Magdalene seeing this angel, her response indicates she still believed Jesus' body had been taken and she had not seen the angel. It'd be pretty incredible for all the other women to see the angel, her not to see it, and these women to remain quiet and not tell Mary. Okay, so we get the scene. Mary got there. The other women got there. Mary ran away. The other women are there, and now an angel comes and sits on the stone. Mary has gone to find Peter and John. Now, the angel was the divine answer to the earlier questions these women had. How would we get the stone away? The angel had rolled it away. And the angel then announced the resurrection of Jesus to these women that had come. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. And then he instructs them, you go and tell the disciples about it. Now we can only imagine the emotional turmoil Mary must have been in when she finally finds Peter and John. And she tells them, the tomb is empty, and we don't know where Jesus' body is. It's been taken away. Verses 3 through 10 records Peter and John's response. Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. And he came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there. The face cloth which had been on his head was not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead, and so the disciples went away again to their own homes, which is interesting. But they went to their homes. So both disciples start out. John is faster, and he beats Peter there. There's no record of the other women still being there. They apparently had now left. John finds the stone is rolled away, indicating Mary's story is true. But who could have stolen Jesus' body? Was this some sort of plot by the chief priest? Where were the guards? And if the guards were still lying there unconscious, that'd be more intimidating, I would think. But John stops at the tomb entrance. He bends down. He looks inside. He can see the linen wrappings lying there, but he won't go in. Then we get Peter. Bold Peter. He doesn't pause. Right into the tomb. He's going to look. And he gets inside, and he's seeing there's the linen wrappings. But he notices the face cloth, which would have been covering him and had been wrapped, that was separate from the other linen wraps and was rolled up in a separate place. John then looks inside the tomb and he now comes in. I think John's a smart one. You know, if you're going to go into someplace dangerous, you don't know what's going in, let the other guy go first, okay? So John lets Peter go in and now he goes in and he sees the same thing. But his response is different. It says that he saw and he believed. It struck John. But John didn't do a whole lot with it, did he? It said he just went to his home. Now, up to this point in time, John points out in verse 9, the disciples had not understood the scriptures, that Jesus must rise from the dead. And it was not from lack of trying on Jesus' part. Consider throughout the Gospels, as Jesus makes his way down from Syria on his last trip down to Jerusalem, this is a constant theme he's telling them. When I get to Jerusalem, I'll give you a passage, Mark 9, 31 and 32. He was teaching disciples, telling him, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of the men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement. They were afraid to ask him. That had been their response all the way. He would tell them, this is what's going to happen. They wouldn't understand, and they wouldn't ask him. You know, I find that students are still the same way. They have good questions, but I'm not going to ask that question. I'll look stupid if I ask that question. And so the questions don't get asked. But eventually, the real stupidity of remaining ignorant is exposed. Now, hopefully, they seek to learn the lesson they missed earlier. Jesus had taught the disciples about what's going to happen many times earlier, but the truth is now just dawning on John. He's finally getting it. He looks at linen wrappings, the face cloth rolled up in an empty tomb. Now, the other Gospels do not record this event, but it was of special interest to John, since he was present and what he saw was proof of Jesus' resurrection. That's why it's included in this count. But the fact of these linens being present, the face cloth being so carefully rolled up and in its own place, is great evidence that's shouting out that his body was not stolen. All right? Now think about it a minute. If you were a thief and you were going to steal Jesus' body, you get there, you've got to overpower the guard, you've got to roll the stone away, you just broke the seal of Rome, which now means you're in trouble, and what are you going to do when you get inside the tomb? Are you going to take your time and say, well, let's unwrap him, you know, he might be a little lighter with you that, so unwrap him, and you know what, this is a special face cloth, let's roll it up nicely and put it here by itself. Are you going to do that? No, you're going to go in, grab the body, let's go. You're going to go as fast as you can. That's what thieves do. They don't take their time. The fact of the linens being this way and the face cloth, even the time to roll it up carefully and place it there, says there was no hurry. None at all. We can take our time. There is no rush because this was not a thief that did it. Now, we don't have an exact account of the events that took place. We don't know if Jesus unwrapped himself or if an angel did it for him. But the presence of these grave clothes prove there is no hurry, and the one who had been in them didn't need them any longer. He didn't need them any longer. John is now beginning to believe the evidence before him. Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, Peter and John leave the tomb. They return to their own houses, but they're no longer having to hide. They need to share the news with the other disciples. Well, John goes on, and we get back to Mary. Mary has told Peter and John. The text says they ran back to the tomb, and Mary starts following. But she's not running. She's going back to the tomb, and she's making her way there. And in verses 11 through 18, we see the great care and the comfort of our Lord in the events that John now describes. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. So she's gotten back to the site. And so as she wept, she stooped and she looked into the tomb. Verse 12. She beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. Now remember, she would have known exactly where they'd been because she'd been part of the group that had come and initially put burial spices on them with Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus, when they had placed Jesus in the tomb on Friday. And they said to her, the angels, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now Mary appears again to have followed Peter and John. She's back at the tomb. Peter and John have left. She now stoops. She looks inside the tomb, and there she sees these two angels. And she starts talking with them. It's not even presented that it seems anything strange to her. One's on either side of where Jesus' body had been. But the answer to her question of why she was weeping reveals that her thought is still only about the body of Jesus. Where is it? I want to care for it. It's the last act of devotion I really can do for him, and I love him so much. Where's his body? Well, they don't answer where his body is. But now there's somebody else present. And that person can answer better the question. Look at verse 14. And when she said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, we're not told about how Mary became aware of the presence of Jesus being there. Perhaps she heard something. Perhaps there was a shadow. She's looking at the tomb. There's a shadow that's now behind her, and she turns around to see what it is. Whatever the cause, Mary turns around. She sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. It is too far from her mind to think that Jesus could be alive. So even though she hears him speak, and she sees him, and he asks her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She doesn't recognize him. Mary is searching for a body. But Jesus directs her to something else. Notice he says, "Whom are you seeking?" Not "what are you seeking?" Mary's looking for a corpse. Jesus says you need to be looking for a person. Well, Mary, supposing him to be the gardener, verse 15, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me, where have you laid him? I will take him away. I'll care for him. I'll take care of the body." She assumed it must be a gardener, caretaker of some sort, so she presses, "This is my concern. Perhaps he's the one that's taken away the body," so she's pleading, "Tell me where his body is. I need to care for it." Well, apparently she turned again. Maybe she was going to address the angels. But Jesus then speaks to her once more. He calls her by name, and here she finally recognizes the truth. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She was addressed by her name in her native tongue, and she responds to Jesus in her native tongue, Rabboni. John translates that for his non-Hebrew readers, that it means teacher. But it's more than just a common word for teacher, rabbi. This one is reserved for the special rabbis, those of high rank, like Gamaliel. Even was used for God. She recognizes something important here. Now, Mary had been so concentrated on finding Jesus' body, she is overwhelmed when she finally recognizes it's him, and he's alive. And her response is she grabs him and clings. She's not going to let him go. Now, you can imagine, especially you mothers, if someone you have missed, someone who is in great danger, someone who has survived terrible things, and now you see them, what are you going to do? What did you do, Joan, when you saw Jordan? You know, he might have been like the little kid, you know, was being crushed. "Mom, I can't breathe." You're going to grab them. You're going to cling to them. And that's what Mary was doing. He's here. Might have been the same kind of response, I think, when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Can you imagine how his sisters responded then? But Jesus has to correct her. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Now, the New American Standard and the New King James translations here give the sense of what Mary has been doing. And it should be noted that Jesus is not objecting to being touched. That's not the problem here. If it was, he would have objected later when he runs into these other women in the garden. And when they find him, according to Mark, well, in fact, these other women, remember we had Joanna and Salome and Mary, the mother of James. They had left as well. And at some point, they run into Jesus in the garden. And when they had first left and the angels had told them what to do, they were frightened. And they actually, Mark 1:8 says, is they weren't willing to say anything to anybody. They were scared. But they run into Jesus somewhere along the way, and he tells them that he is there to take word to his brethren and not to be afraid. But when they saw him, what their response was is they fell at his feet and latched onto his feet and worshiped him. Jesus wasn't afraid of being touched. So being touched here wasn't the problem. In fact, later that day when Jesus reveals himself to the disciples and he's in the upper room, he actually invites them to touch him. Here's what he says, Luke 24:38. Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So the problem here is not Mary touching Jesus. It's clinging to him. And so Jesus commands her, stop it. Why? That's that last verse. He has not yet ascended to his Father. He's not going to be staying. His time here is short. There will be a time in the future when there would be no longer any separation. And let's face it, we understand that. We've had some funerals and we understand the separation. And we are anxious for that point. There is no more separation. We don't even like it when they're just gone from our presence, when we love someone. But there's a time coming, there is no more separation. But it's not yet. So Mary, stop clinging to me. I must ascend to my Father. Instead, Mary, here's what you do. Go to the other disciples and communicate this truth to them. I am alive. I am alive. But notice something else Jesus says here, and it shows the relationship he once communicated to the disciples. Now, earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus referred to Lazarus as our friend. And then he referred to the disciples as his friends. That's John 15:15. Now, Jesus is referring to them as family, my brothers. He refers to God the Father as my Father and your Father, my God and your God. He is standing before Mary after being raised from the dead, and that's a very non-human kind of thing to do. Anybody else have any experience of finding someone who's been dead for 3 days and then find them in your living room? No, it's just not happening, okay? That's a non-human kind of thing. This is a supernatural event. This is not normal, it's not a mortal thing. Jesus is stressing, though, to her, he's still human. He is still human. This is my humanity. What occurred to Jesus was the hope that he was giving to them. They one day would be like he is now. First John talks about the same thing. We do not know what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That is our great hope. They now are brothers of the same family. That's our hope too, isn't it? He's conquered death, and that's great and wonderful. But would that really be of much value to you if he could not promise you the same? He had victory, but sorry, you're a loser. There's no hope in that. Instead, he's giving comfort. My brothers, it's my Father, your Father, my God, your God. You now have a new relationship with him. You are the same family. You are a joint heir with me. Romans 8:17 describes it. But this does not mean that he's the same substance. It's my Father, your Father, my God, your God, not our Father, our God. His relationship as the Son of God is different than ours. He is Son by nature. We are sons and daughters by adoption. We are welcomed into the family. John 1:12 talks about that. Whoever believes upon him is given the right to be called the sons of God. There is an intimacy that we can now share with him because we're family with him. Jesus is properly our brother. Jesus said this in Matthew 12:50, that whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. We're adopted into his family. What a precious truth. And what a thing for Mary to take back the disciples. This is the relationship we now have. Our brother has risen. We're part of his family. So Mary does stop clinging to Jesus, and we can be sure it was with great joy, far greater than despair she'd had only a few minutes before. Verse 18 records, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and he had said these things to her. She is faithful and goes and reports it. Now the response of the disciples was one of skepticism. They regard the report of the women they had seen Jesus alive, because we record in Mark and Luke that Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, all of them came and told the disciples Jesus was risen. But those passages also say, to them it seemed as nonsense. They would not believe. It would not be until later that evening when Cleopas and one who was traveling with him to Emmaus, it's probably Simon Peter, they're traveling, Jesus reveals himself to them, and they come back to Jerusalem. It's while they are telling the other disciples, we've seen Jesus, this is how he's revealed, that Jesus suddenly appears in the room with them. Only then do they finally believe. He has to rebuke them for their unbelief, their hardness of heart. But they won't believe until they're eyewitnesses. Jesus said, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. Thomas was so stubborn that even after all the other disciples had seen him, still wouldn't believe. It's not until I see him and place my hands in the wounds. 8 days later, Jesus showed up and Thomas believed. Actually, it's interesting. There's no record that Thomas actually touched him. It just says he fell at his feet, my Lord and my God. He finally recognized it. Matthew records that while the women were on their way back to Jerusalem, the guards at some point revived and they went back to Jerusalem. And when they returned to Jerusalem, they reported to the chief priests. The response of the chief priests again exposes their absolute religious hypocrisy. They had absolutely no concern for the things of God and for truth. The report of the earthquake, the report of the angel rolling the stone away, that should have caused them to fall down on their knees and worship Christ, to seek him out. Or at least curiosity should have been as, let's send some people there and investigate this thing. Maybe he has really been raised from the dead. He said he was going to do it. That's why the guard was there. No, instead they form a conspiracy. And they bribe the guards to say that the disciples had come and stolen the body while the guards were asleep. The chief priests were desperate. And the best they could come up was this kind of silly story. And it is really an absolute silly story, even though it's still repeated today and believed by a lot of people, especially in Judaism. They still believe it. But let's consider it. Number one, if the guards had fallen asleep on post, guess what? They are going to be executed. That's why in part of the bribe is they said, we will take care of Pilate for you. They believe they had enough influence to keep Pilate from executing them for dereliction of duty. Everything about a Roman guard was going to be is you're not going to fall asleep on post. Okay? So that's number one. Number two, how could the guards remain asleep in the midst of a severe earthquake? Again, I'm sorry, I do have a little experience with that. You wake up. You're awake. But they slept through this? Number three, if the guards were asleep and remained asleep, how would they know the disciples stole the body? They were asleep. They didn't see it. Number four, if the guards had woken up and had seen the thief so they could identify it indeed is the disciples, why didn't they stop them? They're armed, and the disciples would be carrying a heavy body. Who would win? The guards. It's an absolutely silly story, and yet it's one that keeps going on. And the reason why it's still believed? The hardness of the hearts of men. The ramifications of Jesus being dead and then being raised up to life is more than sinful man wants to bear. Because if it is true, and it is true, then all men are accountable to him for their sins. They are accountable to a holy and just God who is all-powerful. You know, there is no historical question that Jesus' tomb was found empty. Nobody questions that one. The tomb was empty. The question needs to be is, what difference does that make in your life? It was empty. Will you be taken in by the stories made up by Jesus' enemies and reject the fact of Jesus' resurrection? If so, you remain under God's judgment for unbelief. You will meet the same end as theirs, John 3:18 tells us. Or perhaps you could be skeptical. There's a lot of skeptics around, like the disciples. They rejected the testimony of the eyewitnesses. They continued to live in fear. John 20:19 tells us that. They received Jesus' rebuke for their hard-heartedness and unbelief. They were proud, demanding that God meet their standards of evidence. The standard of evidence is already there. There are enough eyewitnesses. There's enough change in the lives of those eyewitnesses to believe it to be true, completely true. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Perhaps you could be like Mary was at first. She is weighed down by difficulties, the heartaches, the despair of this world. There's a simple answer for that one. Stop looking for a corpse. That's what she was looking for, wasn't it? Stop looking for a corpse. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and that changes everything. Everything. Let it do for you what it did for Mary when she finally discovered the truth. We have a hope, a confident assurance that transcends every kind of circumstances imaginable in our lives. Paul makes it clear in Romans 8, there is nothing, absolutely nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. And he proved it, his love, in that while you are yet a sinner, Christ died for you. It wasn't because you were lovely. It wasn't because of something attractive about you. He did it because he chose to love you while you were repugnant to him, a sinner, against him. There is no greater love than that. Can anything then separate you from the love of God? Nothing. Jesus' resurrection proves God is going to keep every single one of his promises, including salvation from sin, that forgiveness which we desire so much, and the joys of heaven for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.